John's Gospel, part 14, divine grace and divine judgment both come through Jesus Christ. What an important text we have today. John chapter 3, 14 to 21. Next week we'll finish John 3. Be starting John chapter 4. John 3, 14 to 21. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So we know now, before we even get into the completion of the first sentence, we know what John is going to do. John is going to be comparing the lifting up of that bronze snake. Remember that story? Children of Israel and their rebellion, we'll be reading a bit of it. Forsook the Lord, turned away from the Lord, and God judged them. And they became incredibly sick. Serpents bit them and they were poisoned and people were dying. And like always, when we get into a deep enough jam, they cry out to the Lord, "Oh God, help us." And God tells Moses, "Take a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole and tell the people when they look up at the serpent, they'll be healed." And so, John says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever, and he's going to talk about this a lot today, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed. You get a theme here? In the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. People love darkness rather than light. So now I know what unbelief is. It's not an intellectual thing. Unbelief is loving darkness rather than light. Belief is choosing light over darkness. People love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things, look at that, hates, what a strong word, hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Whenever people get into situations in their Christian walk, maybe they grew up in the church and they get to the place where they get mad at somebody or they start living a life that they know is just a lie and they're just rebelling against God, you know what happens? They don't want to come to church. And they might tell you it's because, oh, we're not fed or somebody did something or it's boring or it's too long. They'll tell you a lot of things, but the reason they stop coming is they hate the light. That's why they stop coming. That's why they'll take shifts at work. They'll do whatever they have to do, but they don't want to be here. They don't want to be here because, oh, I'm a sinner. People don't like that. Religious people can hate the light. Lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light. I'm going to talk about that too. So that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Let's pray. Everybody around us claims to believe in Jesus, believe in God. And so what an important text and what an important topic. We come with our own presuppositions. We pre-conclude what it might mean to really believe in Jesus. And so help us, Holy Spirit, as we open up your word, guard us from error and let your word free and clean and liberate our hearts in the grace of Jesus, who didn't come to condemn the world, that all might believe and be saved. And everyone said, our text contains the very first reference in John's Gospel to eternal life. It's in 3:15. that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. It's hard for us to approach this adequately. Because while evangelicals have practically worn that term out, eternal life, it was for the Apostle John in 3:15 a brand new term, a fresh concept, just bursting with meaning and significance and importance. And as far as we know from documentation, while the church has been encouraged and blessed by that term for centuries, this is the very first time the Holy Spirit launched that idea in the Apostle John's mind. Eternal life. That's one good reason we need to be clear as to what today's text is all about. Now, that there is life in Jesus Christ doesn't just appear in 3:15. It's not a new thought in the Gospel of John. In fact, if you went back to the prologue, chapter 1, the first 18 verses, you would see that only 4 verses into the first chapter, John made this definitive, distinct link between Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, and a new dimension of life for mankind. It was in John 1:4. In him was life. And the life was the light of man. So there it is, right up front. Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, somehow, John didn't explain it all in 1:4. Somehow his coming is all about life for mankind. Now, what is new about today's text is it's at this place in his gospel that John will start to lay out exactly how this divine life is imparted to sinful people like we. And the reason this matters is our world is full of people who, while not rejecting some concept of life coming through Jesus Christ, don't really have a clue about how this life is imparted and how it is received. Just think about it. There are people, lots of them, who think that if we all just adopt the teaching of Jesus, we would remake and polish up the quality of life in this present world if we only could love one another, if we could love our enemies. There are people who think that if we could just forgive like Jesus did, that all the hate and all the war and all the crime, if not totally vanishing, would at least be greatly diminished in this wicked world. So yes, Jesus, I think a lot of people would agree, in him was life. Jesus has a better life. And if we could only get our heads around what Jesus said, my, this would be a much better place. And our text today matters so much because John tells us quite clearly that not any of these attempts has a ghost of a chance of success. This world is never going to be made a better place because we all adopt the teaching of Jesus. We need to understand that. Never going to happen. Never going to happen. Our text today reveals and teaches us the eternal life John first mentions can't come by adopting the moral principles or teachings of Jesus. Our problem is different than a lack of information, and just the moral principles won't give us eternal life. The eternal life that he brought in his person, not in his moral teaching. In him was life. Not just in what he said. In him. So our text today, it's important. We need to all just kind of back up and come at it like we haven't seen all this stuff before. Our text today is John's explanation of the bare principle that he laid down in 1:4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And what John offers in 3:15 and the rest of our text is the pathway into the life that John says Jesus brought into this world. How is eternal life mediated? Okay. How is eternal life mediated from the one who brought it to the ones who need it? You can't get more important issue than that, right? How is eternal life mediated from the one who brought it, in him was life, to the ones who need it? That's us. Our text today starts with an Old Testament incident, and it continues with a New Testament application. Point number one. What does eternal life have to do with snake-bitten people? John 3:14-15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And you can see exactly the same verbal phrase, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, after these two verses, the next verse in sequence is John 3:16. But John 3:16 didn't just happen. John 3:16 didn't just come out of nowhere, plop down into a promise box on your fridge. John 3:16 wouldn't be in your New Testament at all were it not for Numbers 21:4-9. That's why the first little word in that most famous verse in the whole world is what? For. For means, look over here. Look what came before it. Because that's the explanation for what's going to come after. Numbers 21:4-9. Here's a bit of the account. We can't read the whole thing. The children of Israel, they're wandering in the wilderness. From Mount Hor, they came out by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. And then the Lord, not Satan, underline it, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, underline it, so that many people of Israel died. And if your God never does stuff like that, then you need to talk to him about it. And just tell him that it shouldn't be in here. See what he says. Verse 7. The people came to Moses, and revival hits real quick once the snakes start to bite. Oh, we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. They're going to do this again in a week. But for now, they feel really sorry. We've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. Interesting. That's what they thought the answer was. Just take the snakes away. They never dreamed that the answer would be another snake. So Moses prayed for the people. Verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. He'd have to focus his attention on that bronze serpent on the pole. If he didn't, he wouldn't live. But if he did that, just look. It's not works. It's not being saved by works. It's just look. He would live. Now, look again at John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And notice those comparison words. As Moses, so must the Son of Man. In other words, just as Moses lifted up that brass serpent, the Son of Man must be lifted up. So there's a likeness between these two events. Lifting up the brass serpent, lifting up, hoisting the Son of God on the cross. There's a likeness in those two events. That's just so obvious from the text. Something else. The account of Moses and the lifting of the brass serpent on the pole explains what believing in Jesus means in John 3:15. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, there's no break. Just look at your text. Don't look at me for a minute. Look at your text. There's no break between verses 14 and 15. It's just a continuous thought. So, the likeness with Moses and the lifting of the brass serpent continues. That means that we learn something important here. We learn two very important things about what it means to believe in Jesus. You go up to someone. You're at Tim Hortons, Starbucks, Dunkin' Donuts. I don't know where you go. Do you believe in Jesus? Oh, yes, I believe in Jesus. Now, two things. What did you just ask that person? And what did they just tell you? And I would submit to you that 60% of the body of Christ hasn't got a clue what they asked. And they haven't got a clue what the person meant. Does he mean he went to Sunday school and heard stories about Jesus and he thinks they were true? Is that what it means? Does it mean his parents or her parents were Presbyterian and they are and so they believe in Jesus? Is that what it means? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Now we get to see. Now we get to see. First, I said we learn two things about what it means to believe in Jesus. First, here's the first thing. We learn what God intended to do in sending his only Son into this world. Okay, in other words, we know now, clearly, that no one's going to be saved by the teaching of Jesus and the moral principles of Jesus. In other words, we learn what John means when he says Father God gave his only Son, 3:16. He sent his Son into this world, 3:17, true enough, but he didn't just send the Son to earth with a lecture tour. He wasn't doing singing concerts. He wasn't even just performing magic and miracles. No, the focus of our attention on the Son, listen, has to do with the comparison being made. Just as Moses lifted up the brass serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man. Oh, that's why God sent his Son to be lifted up, hoisted up on a pole, a cross. So we're immediately forced to this surprising conclusion. We're used to it because we've read it so often, but we never would have expected it. The giving of healing, the giving of eternal life comes from the death of the one bringing it. It's not his teaching, it's his death. Without divine revelation, that's not where our minds would naturally go. So, believing in Jesus means understanding that he came to die. I've said we learn two things about believing from the way John links believing in Jesus with Moses lifting up the brass serpent in the wilderness. And the second thing we learn is the Son's death only benefits those who look upon it with expectation and faith. Numbers account closes that they would look at the serpent and live. They would look at it and live. The same account tells us a lot of people died. Why? Well, they didn't look at it. This is perhaps the most important link between the lifting up of Jesus on the cross and the lifting up of the brass serpent in the wilderness. The mere lifting up of that brass serpent didn't do anyone any good. People would die if they ignored it. People would die if they rejected it. They had to look in faith, obey the instructions, look at that brass serpent. So I said we learned two things about what believing in Jesus is. The first is recognizing that he came to die, not just to teach. And secondly, we learned that Christ's death must be looked upon. This is what believing in Jesus is. Must be looked upon as saving. Now, this expectation is what John calls believing. Much of the New Testament calls faith. Same thing. God requires the same expectation in looking at the Son hoisted up on that cross as those Israelites expected benefit from obeying God and gazing in faith at that brass serpent. John is showing us what the death of Christ is for. So first we learn that he came to die. Don't look to be saved because you're trying to implement the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. He came to die. We learn that first. Secondly, we learn what he died for. Point number two. Both love and judgment come through the gospel of the cross. Look with me at John 3. We'll pick up now at verse 16. Both love and judgment come through the gospel of the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes, and we know now what that's about, believing that he came to die and believing that he died to forgive sins and bring eternal life, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world, and then this word, to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Not condemned. Good. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We're not all going to be sons of God. Only one. So, there's debate. Let me just do a little technical thing. There is debate as to whether verses 16 to 21 in your text, if you have your text, your iPad, however you do it, look down at it. There's debate as to whether 16 through 21 are the words of Jesus or the words of the Apostle John. The problem being that there were no such things as quotation marks in the first century, not in any language. Now, if you have a red letter New Testament, the decision has been made for you, so you can just be at rest. The verses are all red print right up to the end of verse 21. Everybody look at me. This is my personal opinion. I'm not claiming divine inspiration. You're absolutely free to say hooey on this if you'd like. I just want to be clear on that. This is my view. I've never been fond of red letter editions of the New Testament, so I've never been bothered by this. I don't like the idea that some words are just, they seem like more inspired than other words. Just me, okay? Don't be mad at me. There are a lot of people who love red letter editions, and that's fine. There's no theological issue at stake here. There are, though, people who doubt, myself included, that Jesus is the continuing speaker after verse 15. I mean, we know for sure that Jesus speaks in verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So the I clearly is Jesus and he's the speaker. No issue. It seems to me more probable that Jesus continues speaking in verses 13 through 15 as well, because Jesus is the only one who regularly uses the title Son of Man for himself in the gospel. Nobody else calls him that. So the fact that that's used, and it's Jesus' favorite title for himself, it seems to me Jesus is the speaker, clearly right up to the end of verse 15. To me, 16 to 21 have a different feel of a third party explaining, speaking, reflecting theologically about the Son or the Son of God. It just feels different to me than the previous verses. To me, the words sound more about the Son of God than by the Son of God. You can judge for yourself on that one. But please don't be distracted by any of that. It's not important. I mean, the words are true and inspired by the Holy Spirit, whether they are Jesus' words or John's words. So remember, the verse numbers, and in case I have to say it, the color of print was not an issue in the original documents. All right? Those things aren't inspired. They're helpful. But there was a Bible before there were chapter and verse divisions and before there was red print or green or study notes or anything else. Here is something that's important and that's often overlooked. I said earlier the most famous verse in the whole world, the most famous verse in the whole world begins with that nondescript little word, for. For God so loved the world, dot, 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 dot. And that means this verse is continuing a previous thought rather than introducing a brand new one. And the complete sentence right before verse 16, you have to do this with God's word. It's important. Don't write this off as this is just technical mumbo jumbo. This is the Bible. This is your text. This is where God's word is. The complete sentence right before verse 16 fills up verse 14 and verse 15. It's one long sentence. And it's all about Moses and the lifting up of the brass serpent in the wilderness and how that relates to believing in the Son of Man. Now, here's why all this really, really, really matters. We're studying a clump of three verses under this second point, verses 16, 17, and 18. And when you read those three verses, 16, 17, 18, together, they present not one, but two results arising from the Father giving up His only Son on the cross. There's the happy result of eternal life. It's right there in verse 16. There's the tragic result of perishing. It's right in the same verse. Or being condemned, verse 18. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. And we know that both of those tragic consequences are serious because perishing, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, perishing has to be more than mere physical death. A lot of people think that's what it is. We know it can't be just that because even those who believe in Jesus will all, unless Jesus comes back, they'll all physically die one day. So perishing is something other than and something worse than physical death. It is a result, in John's word, of being condemned eternally. Okay. What does all that have to do with Moses and the lifting up of that brass serpent in the wilderness? Why does this wonderful, famous, quotable 16th verse begin with that pesky little word, for? And here's the link. John is going to say something very important about the tragic consequences of not believing in the redemptive work of God's only Son on the cross. He's going to say something about people who don't believe. He's going to state quite assertively that the perishing and the condemnation aren't the result of some redneck revivalist standing on a street corner with a sign that says, repent or perish. Didn't come from some group of religious snake handlers in the deep south, some religious fanatic on television. This idea of perishing came from Jesus. Okay? It comes from your New Testament. John is going to state quite assertively that the perishing and the condemnation, pick whichever word you want, one is in 16 and one is in 18. He's going to say they aren't the result of the Father's desire or the Son's work. He's going to say that emphatically in verse 17. Look at it. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. So John presses home the important fact that if people remain under condemnation, 3:18, if they perish, 3:16, it is neither the Father's will nor the Son's fault. That's what he wants to say. People don't have to remain under condemnation, and they don't have to perish. In short, the Father's will, 3:17, is to save the whole world in order that the whole world might be saved. Do you see that in your Bible? I'm sorry, but there's just a theology that I reject so forthrightly. How many people does God want to save in this world? You need to come to terms with that. How many people does Jesus want to save in this world? Yeah. Never let anybody tell you different. I know there's all sorts of theological questions and issues. This to me is right at the heart of everything. God so loved the... He gave His only Son that... Whoever believes in... And to prove this point, John continues to consider Moses and that brass serpent in the wilderness. It's amazing that he can't get this story off his mind. That big brass snake didn't make any of the Israelites sick. They were already sick when Moses constructed the brass serpent and hoisted it up on that pole. In fact, the whole reason God told Moses to build that brass serpent was to cure the people's sickness, not cause it. But if people chose not to look to the brass serpent, if they chose not to believe what God had provided, if they chose not to obey what God told them to do, well, they would get sick and they would die. But it wouldn't be God's fault. And John's obvious point is Jesus didn't come to condemn. There it is. Jesus didn't come to condemn any sinner. Somebody just say, thank you, Jesus. Like if he came, if he walked into this sanctuary with the express purpose of just coming up to every one of us, there's enough room now with the seats, and he just walked up and down every row, and Jesus had it in his heart to point out everything about you that didn't measure up. Anybody in this room think that he wouldn't have anything to say? Right? If he came to condemn, we're in trouble. This is 17 is as wonderful a verse as 16. I didn't come to condemn anybody. Doesn't he care about sin? Oh, yes, he does. But that everyone would believe, everyone would look to him. His death, he came to die, and the meaning of his death, he came to give eternal life. Point number three. Pastor Don, if this is all true, here's the question, point number three. Why does our world so broadly reject the gracious love of God the Son? Look at chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. This is the judgment. Here's the verdict. Okay? Light has come into the world. That's Jesus. 1:4, 3:15. Light has come into the world. And the people... These have to be the saddest words. Love the darkness rather than the light. Okay, that's what unbelief is. Unbelief is preferring darkness to Jesus. Because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light. Oh, they might sing about it. They might lift their hands and close their eyes. But they really, they're not interested. Does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Such significant words. They're hard for us to fully appreciate. It's hard for us to come to these verses alertly, because the church has had them for so long. But John was unfolding something powerful and radical when he begins. This is the very first time John starts to talk about original sin. What's wrong with us? And John got it from Jesus. Now, we see two things happening at the very same time with the coming of the Word made flesh and his death on the cross. Both grace and blame are made more vivid. Our responsibility before God is deeper than it was before, because brighter light than ever before has shone, a greater gift than ever before has been given. And here's John's point in these verses. Interestingly, by and large, humankind has a pathological rejection of Jesus Christ. Humankind has a pathological rejection, a hatred of God's love and grace in Jesus Christ, God the Son. And so what we learn here, we learn the presence of Jesus is not always a pleasant experience for sinful people. You'd think it would be. And John wants to keep the church from always blaming herself for this broad, pathological, passionate rejection of her gospel message. There are all sorts of books being cranked out especially by the emergent church, that if what you proclaim and teach isn't immediately palatable to your surrounding community, then you're not contextualizing the message enough. And what John is saying is, if you're preaching the gospel properly, there is a pathological hatred of it out there. And he's trying to say to the church, the fault isn't in the message, the fault is in the audience. And somebody has to say that. Sin draws the sinner into a love for sin and a hatred for light. Sin always makes sinners their own worst enemies, because they start to repel against any kind of wisdom that might bring them to the light. Have you seen that in people? Yeah, of course you have. They don't see it. That's what sin does. And the clearest manifestation of this self-destruction is a neurotic turning away from the only source of deliverance from bondage. Let me just tell you how this was made so striking to my own understanding recently. I'm just telling you what I heard, so I'm not being sacrilegious here. I just want you to hear what I heard in the tone that I heard it. It was watching another sitcom on TV. And, they have all the canned laughter and the audience laughing. And I heard somebody all of a sudden say, "Jesus Christ." And something made me just you could have taken something and just put it, you know how you react? Just went, oh. And people howled. I imagine there are born-again Christians all over Canada who are watching shows like that laughing. And I immediately thought, if I've ever had a few moments where I think God spoke to me, I immediately thought, why him? Why only Jesus Christ? I mean, there are other religious leaders. I wouldn't care if I was one of many that was being picked on. Why is it never, Holy Muhammad? Jumping Buddha? Seriously, have you ever heard that anywhere? Why is that? Why is Jesus Christ the only name we use to curse? And I wasn't trying to process the thought. Instantly it came to me. I was thinking about these verses. The reason people use Jesus Christ as a curse name is because there is no light, no saving light from God in Muhammad or in Buddha. So the world is not automatically bent against those names. John says, they hate the light. You see what I'm saying? It's the light that they hate. Not religious leaders. Not prophets. Verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light. Mockers only attack God's genuine light. They have nothing else at which to direct their fallenness and their sin. Their curses of Jesus Christ, listen, only prove and validate exactly who He is and what He came to do. That's why they curse His name. Muhammad isn't God's light, and as a result, He's not railed against. This is the word of God being fulfilled on your sitcoms. So the next time you hear some pin-headed verbiage dragging your Lord's name through the mud, just lift your head and say to yourself, there it is again. Proof. Jesus Christ, God's redeeming light. He's the one the world hates. Point number 4. We're almost done. Redeeming truth is what you do, not just what you know. Look at 21. I said we'd get to it. John 3:21. But whoever does what is true, that's a strange phrase, comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. So very quickly now, knowing Christ is a matter of right doing, not just right thinking. John shatters common perceptions in today's church about what it means to believe in Jesus. We all too often hear of speaking the truth, learning the truth, knowing the truth, and John doesn't use any of those. They all make sense to us. He talks about doing the truth. Does what is true. 3:21. Believing in Jesus is just empty and ghost-like when it only means agreeing with certain religious beliefs handed down to you by your parents or by your church. The light only shines brightly in a fruitful, joy-producing way when we do the truth that we already have in our minds. And the context of these words about doing the truth make clear exactly what the Apostle John has in mind. Doing the truth is the exact opposite of dodging the truth, because that's what he's just been talking about. People who hate the light, their deeds are evil. They don't come to the light. There's this pathological pushing away from Jesus. Not in terms of singing about him or having a concept of Jesus, but in terms of following him, they push back. They push back. So doing what is true is the opposite of that. It's coming to the truth, especially about your own sin and your own need for repentance. Doing the truth is responding to the light in the exact opposite way described by the non-truth people in the previous verses. Look at 19 and 20. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So ironically, the very first baby steps of doing the truth, the very first baby steps are admitting that you prefer avoiding it. I wonder if I'm talking to anybody in this room today. Doing the truth, coming to the light, the first step is admitting, I'm very uncomfortable around Jesus, and I think I know why. I'm resisting him. When you're willing to take a couple of baby steps like that, you start doing what John means when he says, doing the truth. Doing the truth. Doing the truth means finally, coming to terms with the depths of your own inner deception, your own inner rebellion. It means coming to terms with your own lack of love for the things of God. Why would you rather be with almost anyone except Christian people? Doing the truth means wanting to have done with your sin, finally. In this strong sense, you have to do the truth for yourself. Have you ever had anyone you knew going through a tough time, and maybe you try to love them in your own way, and you try and share with them, and you see them going in a certain direction, and you wish, how can I put it? You wish you could hate their sin for them. But you can't. Because they have to come to the place, they have to do the truth, they have to believe in Jesus to the point that they actually hate their sin for themselves. That's what John means. That's what John means when he talks about believing in Jesus and doing the truth. He's not talking about work salvation. Doing the truth means finally hating your own sin for yourself. It means entering into the truth you've known for a long time to the point of saying for yourself, why in the world am I doing this to myself? How long am I going to flush my God-given life away? Enough already. That's doing the truth. Doing the truth. I hope you're not one of those tired, frustrated, paper-only Christians still awaiting the discovery of that life-giving truth. Believe in Jesus with all your heart. Come to Him in a way that you tire of your own sin. Look into your heart honestly and start doing the truth that you know. That's what it means to believe in Jesus.